So we're in our third week of study in a small book in the Old Testament called Jonah. It's in that small group of books that you kind of brush past when you're going through the Old Testament. Like, it's easy to just kind of thumb through the Old Testament and boom, you're in the New Testament. And forget, there's like 12 really small books that are right in a line. Jonah is one of those books, only four chapters long, and it's about a rebellious prophet who's called to go to a savage and cruel nation with God's message. And last week we saw in chapter 2 of Jonah how not to respond to our sin as we listened to Jonah pray a very self-righteous prayer from the belly of a great fish. So if you want to learn how not to repent in the face of your sin, then go read Jonah 2. Today we get the opportunity to look at Jonah 3. Jonah 2 reminds us how God responds. At the end of chapter 2 verse 10, Jonah shows us how God responds to the self-righteous prayers of rebellious prophets. Blech. Vomit. The fish vomits Jonah out. If Jonah 2 shows us a picture of how not to respond to our sin, Jonah 3 shows us how to respond to our sin in the face of God's justice. Repent. In fact, Jesus uses the Ninevites' repentance as an example of how we're to repent and to have faith. In Matthew chapter 12. Jonah 3 also shows us how God responds to the prayer of the repentant and faithful. Mercy. And so we will find that from the highest of kings to the lowest of cattle, God's mercy is available to all who will repent and trust in Him. And that is the main idea of today's sermon. From the highest of kings to the lowest of cattle, God's mercy is available to all who will repent and trust in Him. Now that's a long main idea. I will keep this up throughout the sermon. I'm going to right now switch it back to another one in just a moment. But our exhortation is this: in order to experience God's mercy, we must turn from our sin and trust in Him. That's our exhortation. So if you're frantically writing, pause. I'll come back to this. I want to look a little bit at the structure. I've covered this already, but Jonah is split up into two sections, Jonah 1 and 2, Jonah on sea, and Jonah 3 and 4, Jonah on land. But both sections parallel each other. Yahweh with Jonah in chapter 1 and Yahweh with Jonah in chapter 3. We're going to see those parallels right away, and they're almost verbatim, word-for-word parallels. Then Jonah with Gentiles, then Yahweh with Jonah. We'll see Yahweh with Jonah in Jonah chapter 4. This, for those of you who like visual aids, this is something that I got from a commentary, a guy named Kevin Youngblood's commentary. I thought it was very helpful for those of us who are visually helped by things like this. So Jonah 1 and Jonah 3 parallel each other. I guess I have a laser for this. Wow. Jonah 1 and Jonah 3 parallel each other. But then there's also Jonah chapter 2 and Jonah chapter 4 parallel each other with each other. And these have, he calls it internal parallelism. It's actually, they contrast with one another. So the sailors in Jonah 1 contrast with Jonah 2. And the repentance of the sailors in Jonah 1 contrasts with Jonah in chapter 2. The repentance of the Ninevites in Jonah chapter 3 contrasts with Jonah once again being a stubborn, merciless, rebellious prophet in Jonah chapter 4. And so today we kind of cross the axis. We now are kind of working together with Jonah chapter 1 and Jonah chapter 2 as Jonah now crosses into Jonah on land. I hope that was helpful for you. Jonah chapter 3 is split up into a couple different sections. We're going to go, Jonah begins in Jonah 3, verses 1 through 3. It starts with Jonah's compliant response to God's word. And this verses 4 through 9, Nineveh's repentant response to God's word. And it's followed, it's finished by God's merciful response to Nineveh's repentance in verse 10. So 1 through 3, 4 through 9, and verse 10. That's the structure of Jonah 3. The structure helps us understand that we're not supposed to follow Jonah's example, but the example of the Ninevites and sailors in genuine repentance from the heart that produces action in the life. Remember, it's written to an Israel who actually was going astray, rebelling from God. God shows him mercy, particularly Jeroboam the second, king of Israel, the northern tribes. He shows them mercy, but not because they repented, but because God didn't want to wipe them off the face of the earth. And so God says, I'm going to give you success, not because of your righteousness or because of your awesomeness, but because I'm merciful. That's it. Because I choose to be merciful. So the message of Jonah is for Israel and all of God's people today to respond to God's justice and mercy with repentance like the Ninevites and sailors, not like God's prophet Jonah. So let's dig into the text. Let's tag along with Jonah on his journey to Nineveh. Peek back. We're going to start in verse 10 of chapter 2. Peek back at verse 10. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. What you'll notice today, actually, as just kind of how we do study through the Bible, is you'll hear me constantly referring back to asking you, look down at the text. And that's what we're going to do. My job today is just to kind of expose the text to you and for all of us to kind of expose our hearts to the text. And my goal is to let the text breathe into our lives the truth of God's word. So look at verse 10. It says, the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Now, we already understood, we talked about the response, God's response. This will be contrasted with God's response at the end of chapter 3. But he's been beached by a whale. Blah. Vomited out. One of the comments this week, I was talking with one of us men, and asked the question. Kind of came out, where did he vomit Jonah out? You thought about this? Because it kind of matters, right? I mean, is he? I grew up thinking, well, Jonah is probably right outside Nineveh. So he walks out, kind of dusts all the, wipes the seaweed out of his eyes, and then there's the city gates. Walk right into the city gates. Well, without getting into the weeds of this discussion, because there are several different views on this, it's most likely that Jonah was vomited out by the whale or the great fish somewhere in the on the Mediterranean coast, where he would then have to hoof it about 500 miles from the coast to Nineveh. The reason is because the Suez Canal, the waterway that bypasses the continent of Africa, wasn't formed until 1869. So the fish would have had to go all the way around the entire continent of Africa in 3 days. Is that possible? Yes. The fact that Jonah is in a whale or a fish is miraculous. So God could have made that happen. Yes, Jonah could have been dropped right at the doorstep of Nineveh. My personal opinion is that Jonah had a long walk ahead of him as he contemplated his own actions and God's mercy to him. So, the image of Jonah walking around in Nineveh smelling like a fish is not likely. Rather, he would have more likely smelled more like sweat and sand from the desert. And you may have caught a whiff every now and then from a fish as you walked by Jonah. Now, before we start digging into chapter 1, get too far into chapter 1, look at verse 1. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying. This is an amazing act of God's grace, right? A second time a prophet has heard from the word of God. Jonah is given a second chance. Now, before we talk about the fact that God, the God of the Bible, is a God of second chances and begin singing songs with prison inmates about God's grace, I want to talk about that. Besides, prison inmates fit more with the sailors and Ninevites than they do with Jonah, actually. So yes, it is true that God gives Jonah a second chance. But that's scandalous because it breaks from the biblical norm of what happens to a prophet that disobeys God. For instance, well, it's swift and decisive judgment. So for instance, in 1 Kings chapter 13, we see the young and nameless prophet. He receives swift judgment from the Lord upon his disobedience and is also swallowed up by an animal, a lion. I think it's interesting that he was serving during Jeroboam the first's reign. So a prophet during Jeroboam the first reign gets swallowed up by an animal, a lion, and a prophet during Jeroboam the second's reign gets swallowed up by a whale. You'll find that James 3:1 says that those who teach God's word are held at a greater level of accountability before God. So yes, Jonah was the recipient of a second chance, but not because that's a norm for a prophet. It's because God chose to show him mercy. So why does God break from the norm and give this rebellious prophet a second chance? God, number one, and one commentary points it out, there are two particular reasons. Number one, God wants his people to learn mercy. Jonah, who has just experienced God's mercy, is relentlessly opposed to God showing his mercy to those he thinks don't deserve it. So someone who has actually been a massive recipient of God's mercy doesn't want anybody else to have it. Doesn't want the people he thinks do not deserve it, to get it. So, but God wants Jonah and his people, the Israelites, to learn to show that same mercy to those who may not deserve it. Why? Because God wants his people to look like him. God is a merciful God. Second, judgment is what Jonah is counting on. And I think this is an interesting component of this study of Jonah chapter 3. If he was the messenger, and God normally follows his pattern of judgment against a rebellious prophet, then Jonah thinks he is cornering God, because God would kill him if he ran. Therefore, Nineveh wouldn't receive mercy. But if God let him go, by running, he thought he was cornering God into pouring out his wrath on Nineveh. If God let him go, God's wrath fell on Nineveh. If God killed him, God's wrath fell on Nineveh. Jonah was trying to manipulate or improve on God's justice and his mercy. So yes, God gives Jonah a second chance, a full dose of his mercy, because God will not be manipulated. He is 100% merciful and 100% just. He cannot be manipulated, and he is pleased to show mercy to those who do not deserve it. So Christian, has God called you to go to a difficult people? How have you responded? Perhaps you have a neighbor that throws trash in your yard. Or even worse, he flies a flag in his yard that goes against biblical values. Perhaps you have a difficult family member who is abrasive and looks for every opportunity to get under your skin. Perhaps your neighbor has a criminal record. Does God's mercy reach that person too? Are you seeking to manipulate God's mercy so that it only applies to the people you think deserve it? That's what Jonah's doing here. There may be a young man or a young woman in here today that God is calling to go to radical Muslims in the Middle East who have murdered Christians. Perhaps there are ladies in here whom God is calling to take his message of mercy into strip clubs or massage parlors. Perhaps there are men in here God is calling to take his message of mercy into men and women in the prison system. God wants to use us to accomplish his message of mercy. Will you go? Let's keep going. Look at verses 2 through 3. Verse 2. Arise. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, I'm going to stop there before we go any further. With little exception, God's call to Jonah in chapter 1 is identical to this call in chapter 3. There are a few exceptions, but I'm not going to get into those. There's a spark of suspense as you start reading verse 3, right? Because you've heard these, we've seen these words before. And Jonah arose. In Jonah chapter 1, and Jonah arose to flee! Get out of here! And we kind of have a spark of suspense when we get to verse 3 as we kind of wait to see, is Jonah actually going to obey God? Well, this time, Jonah arose to go to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Maybe Jonah did actually learn something in the belly of the whale, of the fish. But as we shall see, as we keep reading through this book, just because Jonah's feet start walking doesn't mean his heart goes with him. Let's keep reading. Middle of verse 3. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Now there's a lot of arguments about this in commentaries. There's all kinds of ideas as to what this means. There are a couple of particular options I think are good. Number one, what does it mean? Well, specifically, what are the 3 days' journey in breadth mean? Is it referring to the size of the city? What's it referring to? Number one, it could be referring to the actual size of the city. The problem with this is that Nineveh, at its height, about 100 years later, was only 9 miles wide. The average walking distance for a person in one day is roughly 24 to 30 miles. So I don't think it's referring to the actual distance, the not circumference, the radius, diameter of the city. Number two, he could be saying that Jonah walked around for 3 days in the city proclaiming the message, meaning he was there proclaiming the message, walking around in this great city. Or number three, it could be saying that Jonah walked to all the cities of the regions of Nineveh within walking distance. I think there's a better option. And I think the structure of Jonah speaks to it. Are there any other places in the book of Jonah that parallel this passage and also or contradict this passage, like contrast with it, that have a 3 day journey? Yes. Jonah's 3 day journey to Sheol. All right. So if we understand that the author is connecting Jonah's 3 day descent into Sheol, we'll understand that this 3 day journey is more of an indication of where the city is in relation to God's pending wrath. Yes, it's a very big city, notable, and I think that's important to note. But I think this 3 day journey is more an indication of where the city is in relation to God's pending wrath. Remember, in the ancient Near Eastern mind, 3 days was the time it took a person to pass from this world into Sheol when they died. Sheol is the place of the dead. And so, in other words, the entire city is right on the precipice of being severed from God's mercy for all of eternity, only to suffer God's sheer wrath, never to return. God is calling Jonah to take a journey to Nineveh, a city that is sitting at a three-day journey from Sheol. Both cities here, to think about it, both cities that serve Sheol and Nineveh, both cities serve as citadels for evil in that day, one in the sea and the other on the land. And so Jonah goes to this city, Nineveh, a city that is right on the precipice of God's wrath. Look at verse 4. And the Lord said, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Jonah enters the city and begins proclaiming God's message the moment, or the first day he enters the city. Immediately. Isn't it remarkable how short his sermon is? Some of you wish I would take some notes of Jonah here. There's only 5 Hebrew words to his captivating sermon. Short and sweet. Or is it sweet? Some of you, some of us laugh at that, yes, the brevity of the sermon. But you can see Jonah walking up to Nineveh's massive gates like a calloused, cantankerous old prophet who has an axe to grind with someone he hates, literally hates, willing to condemn them to hell for all of eternity. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. What's missing? It seems that every time Jonah speaks, something's missing, right? Last week we saw that repentance and confession of sin was missing. So what's missing here? What is it this time? So when a prophet speaks in the Old Testament, he prefaces his words with, "Thus says the Lord." Hey, Nineveh, Yahweh is speaking to you. Thus says the Lord. It's missing. Is this a crazed fool saying that another country is going to overthrow Nineveh? As people whisper in the streets. Has this angry preacher given a reason for the city to be overthrown? No. Any mention of sin? Anything? Any reason why this city's about to be overthrown? No. It's just, hey Nineveh, you're about to be decimated. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. There are 2 significant pieces to his short and not so sweet sermon. The first is 40 days. There's another time in Scripture where God's wrath is satisfied at the end of 40 days. Remember where that is? Noah's flood. Jonah seems to be tying this story to the wrath of God poured out on the extremely wicked and violent people of Noah's time. He's hoping for another flood in this city. Boom! It's about to happen. The second significant word is overthrow. It normally indicates that the throne has been overthrown or taken. But in Genesis 19, we see the same word used to describe the overthrow of another city, Sodom and Gomorrah. Jonah is wanting God's wrath to fall like it fell during the flood and like it fell on Sodom and Gomorrah. Jonah is clearly waiting for God to pour out his wrath on this modern day Sodom and Gomorrah city. In every word of his short, heartless sermon, one thing is clear. Jonah is ready for this city to burn. You can almost see a sinister smile on his face as he gives a heartless half sermon of God's coming wrath to this wicked city. How cold! A few months ago, when I was in Louisville for a preaching workshop, I made a passing comment about how bad Jonah's sermon was. I made the comment to the guy who was running the workshop, kind of organizing it. Said, actually, I disagree. Jonah's sermon was one of the most powerful sermons ever preached. And he reminded me that the most powerful sermons are the ones that God chooses to use. Jonah's sermon is underwhelming, yes, of course. But what's even more painful is Jonah's proud heart. He's heartless and cares nothing about the people to whom he is preaching. But isn't that the point here? God didn't need Jonah's sermon to reach the hearts of the Ninevites. God still used it, though. Only God can reach the hearts of these people. And Jonah has very little to do with it. Christian, there are people you've been working with for years. Neighbors you've lived next to, family members you've been praying for years. Keep thinking to yourself, if only I had the right words. If only I had the right training. If only I had the right arguments. Brothers and sisters, God is the one who works in the hearts of those whom he is pleased to save. He prepares the soil. He sends the laborers. He brings the increase. No amount of convincing, no lengthy sermons or logical arguments can reach a heart unless God deems it so. God must do the work. This takes us to the second section of this chapter. How do the Ninevites respond to Jonah's heartless sermon? Look at verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. How did the Ninevites respond? Repentance and faith. The Ninevites believed God and put on sackcloth. Now, if you don't know what sackcloth is, it's a very coarse and uncomfortable material that was worn in Bible times during a period of mourning or a great penance. Every itch and rash was designed to remind them of their sin. Their chafed legs and armpits reminded them of their sin. It was an act of repentance that came from a heart of submission to God and his word. I want you to notice that it was a city-wide response. Even from the highest of people, from the greatest of them to the least of them. It was indiscriminate of social status or wealth. There was no longer a visible distinction between the classes of people. The wealthy took off their Gucci, and the poor took off their goodwill. God's message was universal, indiscriminate of age, gender, social status, or nationality. Every person in Nineveh could respond to this message and responded in belief, and they changed their clothes. Look at verse 6.
Verse 6 says, "The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes." The king's response is symmetrical if you read through it. He gets off his throne, takes off his clothes, puts on clothes, sits down. That's what takes place here. So, news of Jonah's message travels right to the throne room of the king. And the moment the king hears the word of God, he rises. Does that ring any bells for you? When God speaks, Jonah rises. His first response to God's word was to rise and run. Flee from God. But this pagan, idolatrous, cruel, savage king responds submissively to the word of God. He rises and vacates his throne. In ancient times, a vacated throne indicated a change in national leadership. Truly, this is an overthrow taking place. But not an overthrow like Sodom and Gomorrah, where the Dead Sea now rests. God is overthrowing the rule of this pagan king by reaching into his heart and changing him from the inside out. The king has responded with humility. God has taken the seat on the throne of this pagan king's heart as the king changes his clothes and takes a seat in ashes, a symbol of utter humility. There's all kinds of debates on whether or not this king and the city of Nineveh actually completely give up their pagan idols and follow Yahweh, become monotheists and follow Yahweh. I don't think that's what the passage is trying to focus on. I think the passage is trying to show us, this is how you respond to the word of God. Repentance and faith. Trust in him. Humble yourselves all the way to the ashes, is what Jonah is saying to the people of Israel. When faced with your sin, get off the throne, change your clothes, and sit in ashes before God's justice to receive his mercy. Look at verses 7 through 9. "And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." The king issues an edict and a proclamation, a national emergency. If this was modern day, all of our cell phones would start beeping with an emergency alert from the government. God's wrath is coming. Prepare. Can you imagine getting that on your phone? Most of the time we think of like, hey, a tornado's coming. Or hey, Lord willing, war is coming. In this event, God's wrath is coming. Listen, take heed. God's wrath is coming. Repent of the violence that is in your hands. So he proclaims a national fast. And he proclaims it not just to men or mankind, but also to animals. And I'll get into that in just a second. So the idea here, though, of violence that's on your hands is literally the idea that there is blood on the palms of your hands from the violence you've inflicted on your neighbor. And it's the same word used to describe the people of Noah's day, who didn't repent at Noah's preaching.
But while the people of Noah's day rejected Noah's warning of coming wrath, the king of Nineveh was taking notes. He responds wisely with repentance, national repentance. Now, there's something unique and kind of humorous about the king's edict, right? He includes animals. Hey, don't let your dog or your cat eat or drink. And make sure you wrap them in sackcloth. What? What's going on here? It's kind of comical to me. I don't know if it is to you, but don't let your beast in the field or your goats or your chickens eat anything. And put on sackcloth. Can you imagine little chickens running around with sackcloth tied to them? So what's going on here? Why is the king of Nineveh calling even the animal kingdom into submission? Well, I believe the answer to that will come more clearly in the next chapter. But for now, I'll say that I believe it's because it's giving us a glimpse of the Garden of Eden, where all creation is submissive to the King of Heaven, but where man's sin resulted in a removal from the Garden of Eden. So Romans 8 actually says that all creation groans until Christ returns to establish his new creation. And so a new and better Eden. So how do we enter that new and better Eden? By following the example of the Ninevites and repenting of our sin, trusting in God's mercy displayed in the atoning work of Jesus on the cross. All creation submissive to the King of Heaven. Verses 9 and 10, let's look at them. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did it not. The king concludes his edict with a question. I don't know. Maybe God will turn. Did anybody else notice the redundancy here? Turn and relent and turn. Three different ways and three different times to say turn. Maybe God will turn from his wrath. He's not saying God owes us something for our penitential acts. God is not under any obligation to this king's edict, nor to the repentance of the Ninevites. He's saying, we don't deserve God's mercy. We deserve God's wrath. Maybe his wrath will be turned. Maybe God will turn and relent. And that's exactly what happens in verse 10. You see, the proclamation of God's impending wrath always comes with a condition. If you stay the course, you will suffer his wrath. But if you change your course by repenting from your sin and trusting in his mercy, he will turn his wrath from you. This reminds me of the transformation of Eustace in C.S. Lewis's book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader in the Chronicles of Narnia series. At the beginning of the story, we're introduced to this character, this little kid named Eustace. He's an arrogant prude. He thinks he's better than everyone else. He throws everyone else under the bus only to lift himself up, to elevate himself. He's a bratty, self-centered little boy, and C.S. Lewis makes you hate him, like cringe every time he's mentioned. So Eustace and his two cousins are swept into Narnia, where they embark on an adventurous voyage to the Lone Isles with a king and his men. On the island, Eustace selfishly sneaks away and discovers a dragon's lair filled with treasure. After deciding to hoard the treasure, Eustace takes a snooze. And when he awakes, he finds that he has become a dragon. At first, he kind of likes being a dragon. Hey, I can fly. I can breathe fire. I'm powerful. until he realizes that his dragon skin will confine him to a life of isolation. So he begins to feel shame and guilt as he begins to realize that his scaly dragon skin matches his scaly, selfish heart. It's in his shame and guilt where Aslan and the lion meets him. Aslan meets him and leads him up a mountain to a beautiful garden with a healing bath at its center. When he gets there, Eustace the dragon wants to jump into this well to ease his pain. But Aslan says, "You can't get in until you undress." Eustace is confused. He's a dragon. He doesn't wear clothes. And then he thinks, "Oh, maybe the lion wants me to shed my outer layer of skin and some of my scales." So he scratches off a whole layer of skin and scales and sees them there lying next to him. And then begins to step down into the bath. But as he looks at his skin further, it hasn't changed at all. So then he realizes this and lays and scratches off his under layers of skin. And it does it like two or three other times over and over and over. But he can't change himself. He can't undress. Then the lion said, "You'll have to let me undress you." So he laid down to let Aslan change him. The first tear is so deep that Eustace feels as if Aslan is piercing his heart, right down to his heart. It hurts. It burns. But as Aslan cuts him down to his heart, his dragon flesh comes off and he becomes a new Eustace, changed from the inside out. Then he bathes in the healing waters, and after the bath, the lion Aslan gives him new, beautiful garments. Friend, just like Eustace and all the Ninevites, you too must change your clothes. That doesn't mean you need to start wearing a suit every Sunday to church. You see, just like Eustace, God must change the clothes of your heart, your true identity. When we turn from our sin and trust in Jesus, he changes the clothes of our hearts, our identity. He gives us a new set of clothing, a new identity. And the Bible describes this as being in Christ, Ephesians calls it. When Christ saves us, he meets us in our sin, our shame, and our guilt, and he takes them on himself. His robes for our robes. That's what he did at the cross. He suffered a bloody death that served as the atoning sacrifice to pay for all of our sins, all of our shame, and all of our guilt. So when he saves us, he takes our sin, our shame, and our guilt and gives us his righteousness, clothes us, puts a robe on us, puts us in Christ, clothes us in his righteousness, his innocence, and his purity. It's an identity exchange. We are then clothed in him and his righteousness. And so now when God sees a Christian, he doesn't see our old garments, our old hearts. He sees Christ's righteousness all the way down to our hearts, right down to our DNA. Friend, if you've not repented like the Ninevites, you are still wearing garments of wrath. You're also a three-day journey from hell. Listen. Heed the message of the greater Jonah, Jesus, when he says, "Repent and believe the gospel. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest."
Take my yoke upon you. Heed the message of the greater Jonah. You must put on new garments. You must repent and believe in Jesus. So as we conclude today, I want to look at three take-home truths. Christian, relish your new garments. Two, God's justice is the foundation for his mercy. And three, Christian, God has commanded you to go. Number one, God's justice, actually I'm going to start in the middle. God's justice is the foundation for his mercy. As we think about how to love our neighbor, we must not be more merciful than God is. It's God's pending judgment and wrath that serves as the backdrop of the gospel. Remember, that's exactly what Jonah did here. He didn't just say, lather on the mercy. He actually proclaimed God's judgment to come. God is a righteous, holy God, and we are a rebellious, sinful people. We rightly deserve God's wrath. The gospel comes with teeth. Many today have sought to make God more palpable to society by neutering God's justice and making him more accepting of our sin. Don't like to mention things like wrath or sin or guilt or shame, stating that Jesus is a God who wouldn't send anyone to hell. Friend, God is a holy God. He is a just God. And he must punish our sin. As we saw in chapter 1, all sin comes with a payment, with a price. He hates our sin. He is serious about our sin. And if you ever wonder how serious God is about our sin, look at the cross. It is there where we see God is so serious about our sin that the Father gave his only begotten Son. And the Son willingly gave himself to pay the penalty of our sin. God is serious about our sin. Jesus bore the wrath of God for our sin. So don't buy into the lie of our society that God is so loving that he isn't just. Yes, God wants you and us just as we are. But he wants to transform us to be just as he is. Holiness matters. Second, back to the top, Christian, flourish in your new garments. I think a lot of times growing up, I misunderstood that. Oh, I had the bad idea that somehow I had to maintain my justification. And so, like, if I did something wrong, then I had to doubt what Jesus did. Am I saved? But Christians, you don't have to work to keep the garments on. Your garments are a result of the cross and Christ's righteousness. A finished work. As we just stated, though, holiness matters. But we also have a new identity. Yes, we will struggle with sin in this life until the day we die. But now you have a new identity that cannot be removed. Your new garments are not your own, but his. He put them on you. You wear his robes, his righteousness. Third, Christian, God has also commanded you to go. For Jonah, that meant Nineveh. For you, that may mean international missions. Young man or young lady, maybe God is calling you to carry the message of the gospel to those who have never heard. Will you go? Adults, maybe God has called you to plant Twin Falls Community Church, but you find yourself walking Jonah's path with your feet in Nineveh, but your heart somewhere else.
Single man or lady, God has uniquely gifted you with the opportunity to carry his truth with the hope of the gospel without the responsibility that comes with being married and caring for little ones. How are you using that gift? Mom and dad, you have also been called to go even to your little children. Retiree, God hasn't called you to finish your race just yet. God has commanded all of us to go. But we don't go alone. At the end of Jesus' command and his commission, Jesus says, I will go with you. When you're scared to go talk to the person who, man, is difficult to talk to, remember, God is with you as you go on the mission. Could there be anything more encouraging or emboldening than that for a Christian?